I'm excited. Another day, another Sunday, another mini adventure into God's Word and some of the amazing truths that God uses to transform us from the inside out. That's how He does it. Last week, we talked about our already not yet hope, and we did the whole Venn diagram thing, right? Really, almost anything we could put into some kind of Venn diagram. I love Venn diagrams. There's some pastor, I can't remember his name, but he's got like a Venn diagram for everything, and I really need to go and spend more time looking at him, but he really just pretty much puts everything into a Venn diagram. So maybe it's overdone, but it's actually kind of amazing how it all somehow works. I could have done that with this, but I chose not to. But we talked about our already not yet hope and an already not yet kingdom, and that those who have placed their faith in Christ live in that tension between the world as it is now and the realities and blessings of eternity that we get to experience now, but not in full. We have an already not yet hope, but we also have an upside down hope. Upside down hope. We have an upside down hope because the kingdom of God, just like it's an already not yet kingdom, it's also an upside down kingdom. In Jesus' day, the message of the kingdom contradicted all of the world's categories. And in our time, it's kind of funny how this works, but in our day, in the modern age, Christianity and the Christian faith is often seen as something very traditional, right? It's like, oh, and because there's a lot of connotations and connections that it has with certain aspects of culture, right, which is weird, but in general, it's viewed as something very traditional rather than being something that's very radical and disruptive. But the reality is nothing could be further from the truth. When we properly understand Christianity and the faith and the kingdom and what Jesus actually came and inaugurated and established for us, and that we are citizens of that kingdom, the values and principles of that kingdom subvert and kind of turn on their heads the values and beliefs of our own culture. When Jesus came and inaugurated his kingdom and this whole new age that we talked about last week, he didn't come with force of power. He didn't come in strength. He came in weakness and humility and obscurity. He came in all the ways that if he had hired a consultant in the first century, a career coach or an independent contractor and said, hey, I'm looking to start a movement that's going to light the world on fire and spread across generations, continents, and continue thousands of years into the future and involve people speaking every language, every culture on earth. They're gonna embrace this thing. Tell me what to do. They would not have told him to do what he actually did, right? There would have been a lot of conquest involved. There would have been a lot of strength involved. There would have been a lot of power involved. A lot of some conquering involved, right? Probably would not have been rooted in a little tiny nation sandwiched between superpowers, right? Of Egypt and Greece, Rome. Would not have done it that way. He came in obscurity and weakness and humility and even suffering. One of the passages where we see this probably more prominently than anywhere else is really famous passages. It's really one of the big four. We talk about these Christological passages in the New Testament. This is one of them. You know, you've got John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, we can pull it up, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Those four chapters, it's like almost all of our Christology comes from these passages of Scripture. What we believe about the person and divinity of Jesus. It's dense in these little pockets. We have it up there. I'm going to start reading from it. Philippians 2, I'm going to start in verse 5 through 11. It says, Christ Jesus. So this is Paul's, it's an ongoing statement here. We're jumping into the middle of it, but he's talking about Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he was God. This is what Paul is saying. He was God. He did not count that godliness, equality with God, as a thing to be grasped. He did not consider his divinity, his position in heaven, not as a thing to be grasped in the sense of achieved, right? He already had it. This is saying he didn't count that position and glory and divinity that he had. It wasn't something to be held onto for his own advantage. You know, like we do that. When we get something really good, we kind of tend to become pretty defensive about it, right? We build walls around it. We want to make sure that nobody can infringe upon it. Nobody can cross a line and threaten what we have obtained. Saying Jesus didn't have that perspective about his deity. Instead, in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, a slave. A slave. He took on the form of a slave. He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. We don't like that word, obedient. I mean, we need to obey what God calls us to do, right? We need to obey certain people. We need to obey certain... Jesus did that. He lowered himself to that position of becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the God who, by the word of his power, created everything in existence. I was reading a book about this... It's a biography of Tim Keller, but it's writing about the woman who taught him how to study the Bible. And I can't remember her name off the top of my head. It's escaping me. But it was a woman who worked for InterVarsity, and she ran these Bible studies for young people to just teach them how to study the Scriptures. And this is the person who taught Tim Keller how to do inductive, contextual study of the Scriptures. It's incredible. And she would talk about how what it means for us to really honor God, and how if the distance between the earth and the sun is the thickness of a piece of paper, the distance from the earth to the sun is a distance, the thickness of a piece of paper. The distance to the next closest star would be a stack of papers thousands of feet tall. She said, Jesus made all of that. That's not the kind of person you treat like your assistant. That's what she would tell these kids. That's not the kind of person you treat like it's just your buddy, your assistant, who exists to just help you get stuff that when you want it. Like, woo! And yet, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's a kingdom image, right? The idea of knees bowing before a throne, a king. So that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus turned the values of the world upside down in the way that he came to establish his kingdom. And our hope is built in that work that Jesus did and that manner in which he established his kingdom. And there are many implications of this, but three implications of this. Upside down kingdom, briefly. One of them is that because of the way Jesus established this kingdom, the way that we enter this kingdom is through this same upside down pattern. We enter the kingdom of God through this same upside down pattern. We do not achieve salvation by summoning up our own strength or moral fortitude or performance or behavior or through some kind of strength to live a virtuous life. We receive salvation through the weakness of repentance, of just acknowledging, right? Jesus said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are willing to admit that I'm not sufficient to save myself. I am in need. I am impoverished spiritually and morally. I'm not okay. I am weak, right? That's kind of like the entry point for the Christian faith, is you have to be willing to acknowledge that. We enter the kingdom through this upside down pattern. Jesus actually says that he resists the proud, right? If you come to God and you're like, hey God, here are all the reasons why I should be a part of your team, because I've got all these strengths, you know, and abilities, and I can really help you out. Remember when Jesus' disciples came to him and they're like, of all people, like with their mom, and their mom, was it Peter and James, right? And Peter and James come up with mom, and they're like, hey, and mom's like, hey, can my sons, you know, sit your right and left hand in your kingdom? Jesus is like, what? No, you can take the last seat. That's how things work in my kingdom. Take the last seat. Second, implications of this upside down kingdom. One was we enter through this upside down pattern. Two is we live and grow, and if it's okay to use this word, advance in God's kingdom, not by taking power, but by using, if we do have any power, we're using it to serve and bless other people. We're not trying to take on power for the sake of having authority over others or controlling other people. We're using whatever power or authority we have to help and bless and lift up other people to serve, because that's what Jesus modeled. That's what he did. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We enter through an upside down pattern. We live in the kingdom through this upside down pattern, using power to lift up rather than put down. And third is, related to the second, but we see the world. So this isn't just about what we do, but it's we see the whole world. We see our culture. We see what's going on around us through this lens, through a completely different lens. When we see people in the world advancing, right, amassing power and influence or wealth, Influence, I'll say it twice. Because we're viewing the world through this upside down lens of what Jesus did, upside down lens of the kingdom, we don't overly value the competent, the confident, the successful, and we're not our eyes are not shining because we see people who are wealthy or brilliant or able. But we want to lift up people who are in the margins. Because that's what Jesus did, right? Jesus didn't stand before kings and be like, oh, you know, obviously, well, he was Jesus, so that's one thing. But he wasn't going out of his way to try to hook up with all the most influential people. He wanted to minister to those on the margins. Another aspect of this different lens, we're going to talk about this part of it more in another part of the series, but we can walk through suffering with hope and even confidence because of this aspect of the kingdom. God brings life out of death, resurrection after crucifixion, and triumph, not just in spite of weakness, but in some crazy way, triumph comes through weakness and through suffering. That is the story of the gospel. Because of that, that gives us incredible resources to walk through really difficult circumstances because of what Jesus did. And we're going to talk, that's going to be the whole focus of another day in this series, is the hope that we have is resilient. It's a hope that suffering can't take away. But we see the world through a different lens. And this pattern, this upside down pattern, that obviously Jesus modeled it, and he's kind of like the pinnacle example of it in Scripture. We see it all throughout Scripture. It is woven throughout the entire biblical story. One of the ways that we see this, really through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, but we see this especially in the Old Testament as we walk through it. One of the principles or just facts of life that existed in ancient times, Old Testament times, not just in Israel, this was a cultural thing that was predominant throughout the ancient Near East, right? Assyria, Egypt, the whole Mediterranean world into west of there, was this idea of the firstborn son being the one who would receive his father's inheritance, the largest portion of it, and would kind of take on that role of head of the family when a father would die and be responsible in some ways for the rest of the family. That's part of the reason why he would receive the bigger inheritance, because he would be responsible for using that. It's not like it was just all his, like, sorry, bros, sorry, sisters, like, I got it all. No, it was so that he could be the one kind of the point person for caring for the rest of the family. But still, very much there was a prominence of the firstborn. I think the word is primogeniture is the technical term for this. But what we see God doing in just about every major family that he works through in the Old Testament, I wrote down all the examples of where this does come up, but I should have wrote, what are some examples of times where this isn't the case? And I, just off the top of my head, I can't think of any. There may be some, but they're not the ones. They're not the main stories here. God preferred Abel over Cain, the secondborn over the firstborn, Isaac over Ishmael. Ishmael was born first, but God chose for Isaac to be the father of his people. God chose Jacob over Esau, right? We could go into all the details of these stories. We're not going to do that today, but he chose Jacob over Esau, the secondborn. Joseph, right? We all know the Joseph story, maybe. But Joseph was not the firstborn. He was in the mix of all the 12 sons. Reuben was the oldest. We don't really hear much about the tribe of Reuben and all the things and blessings that came out of that tribe. There's like, I don't really know of any story that highlights the prominence of Reuben and his descendants. God chose to work through Joseph and Judah. Even Moses. Think about Moses, the probably the most prominent and significant Old Testament character in terms of Jewish, you know, tradition and looking back. The greatest of the prophets was Moses. He was not the firstborn in his family. Aaron was. But God used Moses, and he had a speech impediment. All these people, by the way, were not just secondborn. They were pretty messed up people who made a lot of really bad mistakes, both unintentionally and intentionally. They had disabilities and impediments and bad habits. David, King David, the man after God's own heart, was pretty messed up. And he was not the oldest either. He was like the little one that got passed over. And God chose to work through him and used him to become the greatest king of Israel. And God made a covenant with him that said, through your descendant, I'm going to send the one who is going to rule forever. And God made that covenant with David. Even though he was not the oldest or the brightest or the most chaste. There's a lot of things that he messed up and kind of did wrong there. But we see this pattern over and over and over again of God turning the values and the standard operating procedure upside down. Another aspect, this talking about the boys here, we also see God consistently working through and giving a level of prominence to women that was not normal and not common throughout these cultures and periods and time frames. In the ancient Near East, preference and privilege were given to women based on their physical beauty and their fertility. That was a thing. Even some aspects of our culture today, that's still an area that even a lot of women, right, are struggle to not operate in that frame of mind where my value and my identity are based on my beauty and my ability to have kids, right? And if I don't have one or both of those things, that can be a struggle, right? This is still stuff that exists, but was maybe even more extreme during this time period. Women who didn't check those boxes, who were either unmarried or barren, they were pushed to the margins of society, yet God consistently casts women, and not just any women, but these kinds of women, into lead roles in his story of redemption. We see it over and over again. Abraham's old, tired, spent wife, Sarah, over the younger, prettier Hagar. The plain-looking Leah over the more beautiful Rachel. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she was barren. The mother of Samson was barren. Tamar, we talked about her a few in our Ruth series. Tamar, I don't know if you remember that story. I won't go back into it. But she tricked her father into a very interesting situation. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth, to bring her up again, she was a pagan, foreigner, from a despised nation. Bathsheba was forced into an adulterous affair with King David. All of these women were in the margins of society, whether because of things they did or things that were done to them. Yet they are, the majority of these, are the mothers of Jesus. They're the ones listed in the line, in the genealogy that brings us Jesus. The salvation of the world comes to us through these women. It's incredible. That's not how the ancient Near Eastern consultant, right, would have said, this is how you should write this story. This is one that's really going to be accepted and embraced and distributed, you know, throughout the nations. This is the one that's going to be the winner. But that's what God did. In every generation, God has worked with the women and men that no one else wanted. And not only did he choose the unwanted and the weak, but he saved them again and again through their failures, through their helplessness, and through their sufferings. And again, all of these things, all of these stories, these individual stories are all part of this cumulative story that's ultimately, these are all like little signposts that are just pointing us forward to Jesus and what he would ultimately do, his ultimate work of salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus did not come to be served, he came to serve. He used his power not to control other people, but to bless them. He did come to be lifted up, but not up to a throne. He came to be lifted up to a cross, to his death. And even in his ministry, we see him continuing this pattern of lifting up those on the margins. We see him lifting up and shining a spotlight on people like the Samaritans, despised by the Jewish people, tax collectors, despised by his brothers and sisters in Israel. We see Jesus continuing to lift up women and children as significant players in his kingdom and in his ministry. Lifting up the poor and honoring them. We have an upside down hope because Jesus inaugurated an upside down kingdom. Our hope is not in our ability to work up some kind of spiritual strength or fortitude or this level of performance or behavior, and that being the thing that God looks at us and says, wow, man, Kevin, you preached a good sermon today. Check that box. Our hope's not in any of that. It's not in anything that we can do or accomplish or work up. It's not even in, talk about outside accomplishments, right? It's not in things like the work that we do in the community, right? Creating cool spaces to reach people. Our hope is ultimately not in any of the things that we do. period. Our hope is in a Savior who, although he was God, he emptied himself, took on flesh, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death. He laid his life down for the benefit of everybody else. Because he did that, because he humbled himself, I can humble myself. We can humble ourselves and know that our hope is not in obtaining or receiving some kind of honor or privilege or authority or reaching some level of whatever kind of level in our brains or in our hearts where we think we're trying to achieve in some aspect of our life or our growth or our faith. Our hope is not in achieving anything. Our hope is in acknowledging the fact that we can't achieve anything. And that's when God starts. That's when he's got a canvas he can do something with, right? And he's going to, like he did with Jesus, because Jesus just lowered himself to the dirt, that's when God's going to lift you up. That's what he says. Jesus did all things, therefore God highly exalted him. Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead unless he had been obedient to the point of death, right? It's like you can't have one without the other. That's how it works in God's kingdom. You don't strive to achieve some level. You lower yourself, and then God does his work in his time in you. And you look back and you say, wow, look what God has done. It's backwards. It's upside down. It's not the way we naturally think or want things to happen. We want to be able to look back and say, wow, man, look, I really put in a lot of time and work and effort into this, and look what I've got. Yeah, God did it, but I kind of helped quite a bit, you know. That's kind of what we want. I feel that. Because Jesus humbled himself, we can operate and lower ourselves because our hope isn't in achieving. Because Jesus emptied himself, we can empty ourselves because our hope is not in us achieving some level of fullness in ourselves. We can serve and bless and lift up others around us because Jesus did. And our hope is not in obtaining some kind of tactical position in our life, right? At work, right? This is kind of in career mode. There's some degree where it's like, okay, and if I want to get to this position in my company, I've kind of got to, you know, play the game. We got to play the game in these different areas of life, right? In ministry, in relationships, you know, playing relationship chess, and you're trying to figure out, okay, how can I position? How can I? And we're doing all these things. But in the kingdom of God, in Jesus' kingdom economy, all of that is flipped upside down. Because that's what Jesus modeled. Our hope is in him because of what he's done on our behalf. Father, we come before you this morning and we are grateful for another reminder of our place and your place and your example for us. And I'm grateful, I think we're all grateful that because of what you've accomplished, that there's a really great burden that's not on our shoulders. That we don't have to try to achieve something to receive your grace. We don't have to have a certain amount of strength in order to receive your blessing and your forgiveness and your love and your acceptance. All you call us to do is to humbly acknowledge our weakness and our need and our helplessness on our own, and to acknowledge your strength, your grace, your power, and that all of our hope, all of our confidence is completely, it's fully set on you. And God, as we, and as your Spirit works that out in our minds and in our hearts, I pray that you would continue to translate that into our lives and into our behavior and into the way that we approach relationships, into the way we approach ministry, into the way that we approach life and our families and all the things that we do. This changes the lens through which we look and see everything else. That we're not here to achieve power or influence or prestige or attention for ourselves in any sphere of life. We can let all of that go because Jesus did. Because you modeled that for us. So help us to just lean into that, to lean into humility, to lean into selflessness, to lean into the rest that our hearts can experience in you, to where we just don't even need all of that other stuff. We're grateful that we can. We're grateful for that hope that we have in you that just puts our hearts at ease. And we commit the remainder of our time to you and this week to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.